a half millennia since before the time of Moses, but I confess to you that I have a difficult time understanding anti-Semitism. I grew up in a home where Jewish people were loved and respected. My father was a board member of the Midwest Messianic Center here in St. Louis, a mission to Jewish people. I went to Clayton High School when it was 75% Jewish, and I loved every minute of it. In 1983, my family and I visited Munich, Germany, and had the privilege of going to the Dachau concentration camp. And I felt an incredible solidarity with the Jewish people as I stood at that horrible place. And then that was in 1980. In 1983, I made my first trip to Israel, and it was like I had come home, like I had found my spiritual roots. I want you to turn with me to our scripture text for today, which is Galatians chapter 3. And I want to read just four verses, verses 6 to 9. Galatians 3, 6 to 9. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For the past several weeks, we have not advanced chronologically through Galatians in our study of this book, for we took 2 weeks out to deal with two issues of application. How do you turn legalistic homes and churches into havens of grace? And then we asked and answered the question, but isn't grace dangerous? We return to chapter 3 today, where we find the Apostle Paul raising the stakes in his argument with the Judaizers. These false teachers who had infiltrated the churches that Paul had planted were adding works to the gospel of grace, demanding that converts keep the law of Moses before they could be considered children of God. And Paul argued vigorously that we are saved by believing, not by achieving. At the beginning of chapter 3, he tackled the tragedy of backsliding into legalism. His first argument, recorded in verses 1 to 5, was an argument from experience. He asked them to look at their own conversion, and he asked this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain perfection by human effort? In other words, both justification and sanctification, that is, salvation and Christian growth, are by grace through faith, not by works. Now, starting in verse 6 today, Paul introduces another argument, not an argument from experience, but an argument from the Old Testament scriptures. This one observes the fact that the Judaizers believed that Moses was their hero. They were steeped in Moses and the law which he gave to Israel. They believed the epitome of one's relationship with God was keeping the Mosaic law. But Paul stages a real theological coup by leaping over Moses and going all the way back to Abraham hundreds of years before. Abraham, the very first Jew. His purpose is to show that the first man ever specifically declared to be justified by God attained that standing long before Moses even gave the law to Israel. Thus, he is going to demonstrate that salvation by grace through faith is not a recent invention of Paul's. It's the way people have always been saved from the very beginning. One of the major issues among Jewish people today is the question, who is a Jew? The general definition is anyone is a Jew if he has a Jewish mother. This is a question of great import to Israel today. It determines who can immigrate, who can hold church office. It also has ramifications for social acceptance in Jewish society. But the argument over who is a Jew is not just a political and social argument. It also has spiritual ramifications. Nor is it a new argument. It's been going on for 2,000 years. The official answer in Jesus' day as to who is a Jew is anyone who is a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. In order to be considered part of the family of God, you had to have Jewish blood. And if you had Jewish blood, you were ipso facto one of God's chosen people. Technically speaking, it was possible for a Gentile to convert to Judaism, but it was difficult, and the proselyte was rarely considered on an equal with those who had Jewish blood. Now, the Judaizers in Galatia took a somewhat different view of the essence of Jewishness. They saw the real Jew as a completed Jew, that is, a Jew who had accepted Jesus as Messiah. And they certainly did allow for converts from among the Gentiles. Only those converts were required to become a convert to Messianic Judaism. They were required to be circumcised, and they were required to pledge allegiance to the law of Moses. To the Judaizers, then, a real Jew was anyone who kept the laws and customs of Moses, plus believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, Paul steps into this situation where many people believe the essence of Jewishness is Jewish blood, and the Judaizers believed it was keeping the law of Moses plus believing in Jesus, and Paul differs with both groups. His view is probably best explained by two propositions. Some Jews are really non-Jews, and some non-Jews are really Jews. Are you confused yet? Hang on and think carefully with me. First of all, some Jews are really non-Jews. That is, some people with Jewish blood are not really part of God's chosen family. That's Paul's argument. And he presents it to us by means of two premises and a conclusion. The first premise is so obvious he doesn't even state it. It's that Abraham was the first Jew. No one would argue with that. It was Abraham whom God called to father a new nation. It was to Abraham that Matthew traces Jesus' Jewish genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. But Abraham was not only the father of a new race, he was also the father of a new faith. He had been an uncircumcised son of pagan, idolatrous parents. But when God called him to leave his home, to abandon his polytheism, and to trust in the Lord God alone, he did so. So Abraham was universally recognized as the first Jew, both racially and spiritually. The second premise of Paul's argument is that Abraham was preeminently a believer, not an achiever. Here's how he puts it in verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Here Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which is the place to which he traces Abraham's conversion, Abraham's salvation. Abram was 85 years old when God came to him. And the essence of their conversation was something like this. God says, Abram, I am your protector and your reward. Abram responds, but Lord, the only reward I have ever wanted is a son. I am childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is a servant named Eliezer. Then the Lord, the word came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Now, remember, he's 85, and his wife is nearly his own. He took him outside, God did, and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Whether Abraham was a saved man before Genesis 15:6, I don't know. I know he was a saved man from Genesis 15:6 on. Abraham is a saved man here because God says so. God declared him righteous. Abraham did not do anything to earn his salvation. When the promises came, he simply believed them. He did not scoff at God because it sounded too easy. He didn't say to God, okay, where's the catch? I know there are no free lunches. He just believed God, and God declared him righteous. Now, chances are there is someone here this morning who is saying to himself, yes, that's all well and good, but I know a passage of Scripture which declares that Abraham was an achiever as well as a believer. In fact, this passage says that Abraham was justified by works. Well, I know that passage too, and I think I would be remiss if I didn't say something about it this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to James 2, and let us read a few verses, beginning in verse 21. James 2, 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. Oh, brother, we have a plain contradiction to Galatians 3 here, and a contradiction of everything I've been preaching for the last 2.5 months. I don't think so. Look again at verse 21. It says, Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son. That happened, friends, in Genesis 22, 25 years after Genesis 15:6, when God declared him a righteous man. I think James is telling us that Abraham demonstrated the reality of his faith by his works when he offered his son Isaac to God. Paul, on the other hand, is telling us that the basis for Abraham's justification and salvation was his faith. So Paul is looking at the root, and James is looking at the fruit. If we had time to turn over to Romans chapter 4, where Abraham's life is described in much more detail, we would find out that Abraham's justification came before his circumcision, before any good works, and certainly hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law was even given, a point that's reiterated in verse 17 of our text today, Galatians 3. Now, if Abraham was the first Jew, racially and spiritually, and if he was a believer before he was an achiever, what do you suppose Paul is going to deduce? What do you think Paul is going to deduce from these two premises? Look at verse 7. Understand, therefore, that those who believe, and I think he clearly means only those who believe, are children of Abraham. Let me put the conclusion in these simple terms. The only Jews who can legitimately claim full kinship with Abraham are those related to him spiritually, that is, those who believed as Abraham believed. A person may have 100% Jewish blood in his veins, but he's not a true son of Abraham. That is, he's not a member of God's chosen family unless, like Abraham, he believed God and has been declared righteous by faith. In fact, friends, this conclusion is exactly the one Jesus drew when he was arguing with some Jewish people in his day. And I think we ought to read that. It's found in John chapter 8. If you want to follow along in your Bible, I'm going to read this from the NIV. John chapter 8, verse 33. So we know Paul isn't out in the tules here with this argument. Jesus made it before he did. It says, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they replied. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. Like you are, is kind of the implication. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, all right, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Now, those are pretty bold words to speak to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem. Clearly, Jesus counts as the true sons of Abraham only those who believed as Abraham believed and who looked for the Messiah as Abraham looked for him. All others, he says, all others are children of the devil. Now, so far, we have seen only half of Paul's argument, and it's not the most important half. He has established so far that some people of pure Jewish blood are not real Jews. That is, they are not part of God's family. But the Judaizers agreed with that. They didn't have a problem with that. They agreed that all Jewish people who refused to accept Jesus as Messiah were uncompleted Jews and unworthy to be called sons of Abraham. However, the next point in Paul's argument must have stung like a whip on the back of these false teachers. For now he points out that some non-Jews are really Jews. That is, some people without Jewish blood, in fact, without Jewish anything, are part of God's chosen family. That's because Gentiles meet the spiritual criterion for being Jews when they exercise faith in Christ. And that's the only requirement. Again, I quote from verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. That this truth applies not only to Jews who believe, but also to Gentiles who believe, is obvious from the next two verses. Verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed in you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here we see a second important truth, namely that Gentiles inherit the promises of God made to Abraham without having to adopt Jewish laws and customs. In other words, Gentiles do not have to become proselytes to Judaism. They do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to keep the Sabbath. They do not have to keep Jewish customs or observe dietary restrictions. They can come to God as they are, as Gentiles. It is those who have faith who are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that the gospel was preached to Abraham? Well, God made a covenant with Abraham, and part of that covenant is a promise that God said, all the nations shall be blessed in you, Abraham. I think that promise is partially fulfilled in the incredible contribution that the Jewish people have made to so many areas of learning, to science and art and music and philosophy. You could go on and on. But the preeminent way in which the world has been blessed through Abraham is through Abraham's most famous descendant, his greatest descendant, Jesus Christ, who enabled all people to experience the grace of God through simple faith. That's the point of verse 28 of Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, having established who is a true Jew, Paul in verse 10, it turns his attention to the fundamental error that the false teachers were making in Galatia. That is, relying on the law of Moses as a means of salvation, or even as contributing to their salvation. And he tells us in no uncertain terms that all who rely on the law, or on any works for their salvation for that matter, are under a curse. Why? Verse 10 tells us, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Notice first of all that the law demands performance. You might underline the little word do in that verse. It is not enough to agree with the law. It's not enough to pay lip service to it. You have to do it. And it's not enough to just do it. You have to do it completely. Verse 10b. The verse says a person must do everything written in the book of the law. You know, the rich young ruler tried to squirm out of his tight spot when Jesus spoke to him and told him he had to obey the law. And he said, which ones? Well, Jesus told him he didn't have the luxury to pick and choose among God's laws. He couldn't keep 8 out of 10 and consider himself to be a law keeper. He couldn't keep the letter of the law and break the spirit of it. The law is not a collection of stray and miscellaneous parts that we can decide to ignore part of. That was a strange sentence. The law is a whole, and it must be kept in all its parts if it's to be considered kept at all. It's not even enough to keep the whole law. You have to continually keep the whole law. That's what it says again in verse 10. You must continue to do this. It's not good enough to keep God's law for 10 straight years if you break it in the 11th. That won't cut it. The only conclusion we can draw from this, friends, is that the law cannot save. Not because there's anything inherently wrong with a salvation by law keeping, but because there are no law keepers. No one has done that. Performed completely, continually. No one has done it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, clearly then, no one is justified before God by law. Now, when Paul tells us that all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, that sounds pretty harsh. To our modern ears, the notion of a curse sounds even primitive. We like to think of God as a God who blesses, not a God who curses. But there's no need to be embarrassed by these outspoken words. They express the same thought that's found from Genesis to Revelation, namely that the wages of sin is death. No one can sin with impunity. For God is not a sentimental old father Christmas. He is the judge of all men. And friends, we simply must come to grips with the fact that this applies to everyone, not just to derelicts, not just to pagans or godless humanists. I don't care if you're a baptized churchman, an upstanding citizen, a model patriot, or even a preacher. You have failed to keep the whole law. And if you are relying on your partial law keeping to get you to heaven, you're leaning on a broken reed and you're under a curse. You're on your way to hell, is another way to put it. But thanks be to God, there is another way of salvation. It's not a way of works, but it is a way that works. It's the way of faith. Look at verse 11 once again. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The faith we are talking about here is not a leap in the dark. Actually, everybody lives by faith in something. It's faith in a particular person. And that brings us to our final point this morning, that all who rely on the one cursed are redeemed from the curse. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. If the law put a curse on us because of our failure to keep it, and it did, Jesus redeemed us by having the curse transferred to him. In ancient Israel, only the very worst criminals were hung or crucified. No wonder Christ cried out to his Father from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And no wonder that the Jewish people always found a stumbling block in the crucifixion, though they themselves participated in the crucifixion. They could not imagine that God would allow a righteous man to die that kind of a death, a hanging death. Well, why was such a drastic remedy necessary? Because God is perfectly holy, and he cannot just excuse our sin. The penalty must be exacted. But it is possible for the penalty, the curse, to be transferred to someone who is not under the curse. We would have to find a human being who had no sin of his own, who had never once broken God's law. Then he could step forward and say, I will take their curse on myself. And friends, that's exactly what happened when Jesus went to the cross. He had never broken one law of God. He had no curse on himself. He took our curse. He redeemed us from the curse of our sin. But you know something? While the death of Christ is sufficient to pay every man's penalty, every person's penalty is not paid. But only the penalty of those who cast themselves on the mercy of God and receive his Son as Savior. If a person will not come to God on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, then he is asking to be judged by his works. Serious mistake, friends. Those works will be measured by the standard of God's law. And unless that person has kept God's law completely and continually, he will be condemned. Again and again in this series, we have asserted that one can be saved only by believing, not by achieving. But this is true not because God does not accept achievers, but rather because there aren't any. And that's real hard for an American audience to accept because we are preeminently a nation of achievers. We have been taught that there are no free lunches. Yet Galatians tells us that God offers salvation as a free gift or not at all. We have been taught that if you want something done right, do it yourself. But God says if you do it yourself, you're under a curse. We have been taught that racial purity determines who is acceptable. God says racial purity counts for nothing in becoming a child of his. Faith counts for everything. In 1961, when the notorious Iron Curtain was built between the city of Berlin and the rest of Germany, President John F. Kennedy went to Berlin and delivered a powerful speech before over 1 million German people. He said, Ich bin ein Berliner. I am a Berliner. You know, John Kennedy didn't have 1 ounce of German blood in his Irish veins. John Kennedy didn't practice German customs. He didn't even speak German, except for that one phrase. But his claim to be a Berliner was accepted because they realized he was spiritually at one with them in their struggle against godless communism and that horrible wall. I stand before you today and say, I am a Jew. I am a Jew, a true son of Abraham, a child of God. My mother was not Jewish. I have no Jewish blood in my veins. I do not keep the Jewish dietary laws or holidays or customs. But I am more Jewish than those who worshiped at Temple Israel yesterday. For I am a descendant of Abraham by faith, and I have been declared righteous by God on the same basis that Abraham was declared righteous. Do you want to be sure today that you're part of the family of God? Then put your faith in the only one who ever kept God's law completely. The one who was cursed so that you don't have to be. Trust him this morning, will you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our spiritual heritage. Thank you that we can, with confidence, know today that we are part of the chosen family of God. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know that in his or her heart, may they take this time right now to confess their sins and acknowledge that they cannot work their way to heaven because they cannot keep your law completely. Help them to turn to Jesus and receive him by faith right now. In his name we pray. Amen.